although it may appear to us on the surface that there are differences in the Pauline text about the historicity and finiteness of Paul's witness, there are in fact none. It seems to me that it is important to take into account whatever Paul is saying. He says in a particular historical context, and he says that within the limitations of his finite and conditioned human situation. So that whatever you would say about the authority of the Pauline witness, it does not consist in the fact that Paul transcends his history any more than we transcend ours. So that everything that Paul says is subject to historical and critical and literary investigation. And there is no way that you can arrive at some objective core of the Pauline witness which is timeless and eternally normative for the church in that kind of objective way. So then what is the nature of the authority? And it would appear to me the nature of the authority is in the gospel to which Paul points, the gospel to which he is a witness. And it is only as Paul enables us to participate in that gospel that we ourselves come under the authority of that gospel. And so we have to always make a judgment. And the judgment is a decision, and it is a decision of faith. And if Paul enables us to enter into faith with all at the risk that faith involves, then we participate in the authority of the gospel to the extent that we try to avoid that risk. Then we fall back into some kind of idolatrous reliance upon an objective standard of truth and use Paul in a way that is a contradiction of the gospel. Well, that's what I want to say on that subject. That if we used Paul's text here as a way of avoiding the decision of faith on our part, we have simply given to the text a kind of objective authority, which in my judgment is a contradiction of Paul's authority in the gospel. We have to make our decisions, it seems to me, in light of the best knowledge that we have about human sexuality. And it is a cop-out to say, Paul says, therefore the matter is settled. And that's what we were struggling with last week. And I tried here in these introductory remarks to underscore the fact that although it is easier to see that in relationship to this particular instance, that is the case no matter what part of the Pauline corpus you're dealing with. Paul is always the historical Paul. Paul is always writing in terms of his limited and finite condition. And if we tear him out of that and objectify his witness, and then turn that into our authority, then I think in claiming to be Pauline, we have simply avoided being Christian. We have avoided dealing with the gospel. And it's much easier to be Pauline in that kind of objectifying way than it is to be faithful. It would be important for us to say that Paul is witnessing to that which is timeless. It's quite clear, is it not, that as we read Paul's witness, it is a timely witness. That's one of the things we do in exegetical work. If we do it seriously, we come to grips with the fact that he was writing to a particular situation. He was using a vocabulary that was meaningful to him and to his audience, which often for us is simply meaningless until we have done our work. Well, when we have done our exegetical work, that does not mean that we have come then to see or to apprehend or lay hold upon a kind of timeless kernel of truth. If that were the case, then our exegetical work would be finished, wouldn't it? To the extent that you had done it properly, then you wouldn't ever have to do it again. The truth of the matter is that you have to do this over and over again. And one of the reasons that you have to do it over and over again is that Paul is pointing beyond that which is comprehensible to that which is incomprehensible and seeking to open our lives to that. And I think his witness has proved to be in the life of the church an effective witness. But it is not an effective witness except in the life of the church. I would, you know, that's an important qualification, it seems to me. It is an effective witness if, insofar as it leads to that point where you are required to make your own risky decision, yes or no. There's an important essay in Casaubon's collection of, well, what is the name of that book, Peter, that I gave you?
New Testament Essays.
Yes, or Essays on New Testament Themes. And I would, if you are interested in exploring this issue with a committed Christian theologian struggling with the problem, then the second essay in that volume on the objectivity of the gospel, it seems to me, is a very, very important thing for you to read. Well, let me just try to apply this then to what we are working with here in the text. That's always dangerous, because then you're having to test the generalization against the particularity of the text. And it's much better to just lay out the generalization and then go on to something else. exegesis, I think, requires some testing. Now, my hunch is that when Paul moves from the summary of his theme in 16 and 17 to begin to deal with the particularity of the Gentile situation, he is not doing that except in light of his understanding of the gospel. And it is only in light of the gospel that he is able to make these kinds of judgments about the Gentile situation, that is, about the world that is outside the law of Moses. He is speaking to the church, and he is speaking to the church on the assumption that the church will share the understanding that he has of the Gentile world without the gospel. What he has to say about the wrath of God is rooted in the gospel. I was thinking about this last night, and it just seems to me that what you have in verses 18 through 32 is a kind of negative assessment of the situation that one is in, in relationship to the good news. And Paul wants to say that without the gospel, there is no possibility of being in the right relationship to God. And I think he says that without any qualification. He wants to make that clear, that there is no one who, on the basis of his or her knowledge of God, is able to do what is necessary to stand guiltless before God. Does that help put that whole stuff together? And so, what he talks about is the fact that the Gentile knows God, but knows God in rebellion against God. The Gentile knows the truth about God, but chooses to live in a lie about God. The truth about God is that God is all-powerful, and God is to be honored and thanked. Those are the words that Paul uses in this section. But what happens is that the truth about God is exchanged for a lie about us. And the lie is that we are to be honored and praised. And that ruins everything. And the wrath of God is then experienced in the perversions and distortions that arise because of this fundamental and basic rebellion against God. And you have this litany then in the text. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, to whom are they given up? Oh, you see. They get what they want. Or to put it more personally, we get what we want. See, God gave them up. And that... that is a powerful verb. You know, it is the verb that has it handed them over. It is the same verb that is used to describe being handed over to a hostile power, being delivered up to your captors. And in a sense, what happens is that the wrath of God is expressed in the fact that we are in bondage to ourselves. We are imprisoned. Let me just help you to experience this litany in the text. As, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Well, I think in fairness to what we're doing here, and it seems to me it's a logical consequence, that Paul would say that there is no power in any religion to enable us to stand before God guiltless. That has been the burden of the argument. He is really talking not about the Gentile in general. He is talking specifically about the religious Gentile. Now, the danger here is to begin to equate standing before God in the gospel with being a part of the institution of Christianity. Now, I have a suspicion that one of the reasons that Bart created such a stir was that, again, he took Paul seriously in calling the whole Christian thing into question.
Why did he make such a thing of saying, first, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, salvation to the Jew first? Why did he say it to the Jew first?
he's very much concerned that this whole business not be abstracted and generalized. And he's talking about the fact that you hear the gospel in terms of your particular historicity. And he's also concerned to relate the righteousness of God to God's promises to Israel. Now, when he says first, he is also, I think, reminding Israel of the election of God, and he takes that quite seriously. And he has in mind, I think, not only people who have responded to the gospel, but one of Paul's great agonies is, what about the Jew who has rejected the preaching? And Romans 9 through 11 is where we really come to terms with his struggle with that whole issue. And it is an informative struggle, and one that I think is tremendously important as we think through the relationship of the Christian community to the Jews today. So it's
I was just thinking that would have alienated the Gentiles at that time.
Well, let me remind you again that Paul is not here developing a missionary strategy. He is speaking to the church, and he's speaking specifically to Gentile Christians and to Jewish Christians, seeking to help them to arrive at a deeper understanding of their life in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that this doesn't have implications for missionary activity, but I don't think that's really what Paul's doing here at all. People, Gentiles, have no excuse for rebelling against God. And he's also analyzing the situation. He's saying that on the basis of the revelation that has been given to the Gentiles are guilty. Guilty of what? What?
Not accepting the revelation?
Well, yes, but what form does that take? See, they're guilty of what?
Rebellion.
I think that one of the important words that is used here throughout the section is obedience. And the only way you can stand before a righteous God is in obedience. Now, the problem is that the Gentiles are disobedient. And Paul says, look around you. And there are the signs. You see, you have anticipated his argument. And his answer is, without any qualification, no one. No one. Huh? What do you mean? They're not going to like that. Oh. But I would insist again that this is not a kind of sociological survey of the situation. It is a theological survey of the situation, and it is basically and fundamentally a Christological survey of the situation. It is in light of the gospel that Paul makes this analysis. And he's assuming that he's speaking to people who are in the gospel, therefore they will be able to receive what it is that he's saying. Well, we had gotten to the 28th verse, and I want to pick up there and then finish this section. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, now I think acknowledge God is another way of saying since they did not see fit to obey God. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, you see, what he's talking about here is the result of giving up the truth and living in the illusion. And there's a kind of split, you see. He is suggesting, it seems to me, that the Gentiles have a way of acknowledging morality, but they also turn their backs on morality, and although they know what immorality is and the consequences of immorality, they are so blinded by disobedience to God that the very thing that destroys them, they praise. That's a frightening analysis of the human situation. When the center is violated, then even the efforts at virtue become destructive. Well, every person who has ever been tempted by self-improvement ought to know that. We're tempted by it all the time, aren't we? Well, this is a slippery business that Paul is talking about. Now, he's He has established the situation of disobedience on the part of Gentile religiosity. Now then, he's moving to another ground. Therefore, and as you know from reading the commentary, he carries on a conversation here with an imaginary person in the style of the diatribe, and it is rhetorical, and I think that what he intends to include here now in this transitional section is not only the religious Gentile, but the Jew, the highest expression of religion in the ancient world. Now you have, Paul is demonstrating here, I think, what it meant for him to become all things to all men. He had entered fully into the Gentile experience in the service of the gospel, and he also entered fully into the Jewish experience in the service of the gospel. And this is obvious, but I tend to forget it. I don't know whether you do or not. Don't you tend to think about Paul as a Gentile? That's startling. That came to me last night. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish Christian. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge another. See, what is the reason for judging another? Have you ever thought about that? Why would we do that?
You don't have to look at yourself.
Oh?
It makes yourself look better.
Oh, it certainly does. Always. And you cooperate so in making me look better. How could I avoid it? See, what he's doing is saying, you know, you might be inclined, if you're a Jew, to sit over on the sideline and say, we knew that about the Gentiles all the time. See? As a pale Methodist, I know about what Presbyterians do. No. See?
So then is it wrong? It's wrong to tell someone that you feel that they're doing something wrong.
Well, obviously it isn't, because Paul had been doing that all through this section. It is clear that that's one of the things that is troublesome in the Roman church. Judging. And if you're having trouble with it, Paul intended for you to have trouble with it. He set you up for having trouble with it. And your testimony is, he did his work well. Therefore, you have no excuse, O woman. Whoever you are when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon her, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, I think what is at stake in this section is obedience. Obedience to God. Now see how it works. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Now this is the way judging works. I know that you terrible people who have violated God's will are getting exactly what you deserve. Hooray for God. I mean, you can trust God to get them. And if you look at them carefully, you know that God has gotten them. Do you suppose, oh man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? And what Paul is suggesting is that whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, if you are judging in terms of your own righteousness, what you're doing is living out of an illusion, living out of the lie rather than the truth. Okay? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? See, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is yes. All the time. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So what is it? What is the possibility for people who are disobedient? It's only one possibility. That is repentance. Okay? And repentance is moving from the lie to the truth. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, Paul is saying that judgment is God's business. And that God's judgment can never be the prerogative of religious people. And God's judgment is to be revealed at the end. Okay? Yeah.
With regards to our judging other persons, what about with regards to our judging ourselves?
Again, I think Paul would be consistent here and say, as I think he does say in Corinthians, it is of no consequence if I judge myself. Can't trust it.
If you're living in an illusion, that would be
an illusion too. Sure, right. I mean, that's the problem. As long as I'm judging myself, I know how to handle that one. I just ate something bad last night. That's the only reason I couldn't sleep.
Yeah.
Oh. Now we come upon a terrible verse. For he will render to every man, every human, according to his or her works. What in the world does that mean? I mean, he's already set up a situation for the Gentiles that the only thing that a Gentile gets out of being a Gentile religious person is disobedience, right? Now, has he sort of reversed his field and said, well, it's a possibility then for these disobedient people to stand before God on the basis of their works? For he will render to every person according to his or her works. Again, though, it seems to me is not quite radical enough here. I think we've got to work at this a little bit more. You know, what is the work that is required? All right, now what then, if you have read Paul carefully up to this point, is there any possibility of obedience on the basis of your own work?
No.
All right, then what is the possibility of obedience? Well, how is repentance a possibility? In the gospel, huh? Now, let me give you, just to go back, and I think that you'll find this in the fifth verse of the first chapter. Maybe it'd be well to read that whole section again, just to sort of help you to see how Paul has laid the groundwork for everything that he's doing. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the apostle for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the critical point then, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. It is the obedience of faith, and faith is only possible through the power of the gospel. When Paul here is talking about being judged, every person, by his or her works, he's talking about the judgment that is made possible, the guiltlessness that is made possible only through the obedience of faith. Yeah.
And it seems to me, redrawing a little bit further, that you, for that to happen, you have to be visible. You have to put yourself out there to risk. You can't hide out. And I think that's so shocking to hear for us, because we have this image that the gospel requires us to be meek and sort of hiding out and soft-spoken, when he is so contrary to that. I mean, that's
reaction. And the gospel is, when he talks about the preaching of the gospel, he's talking about the public announcement of the good news.
What you just say then, in essence, mean that we're not really judged on the basis of our works, but...
Oh, that's exactly right.
Of God's works?
It's exactly right. Yes. Put an asterisk by that and underscore it.
Let me ask another question.
All right.
Part of that.
Okay.
How can God judge us on the basis of God's work?
Thank you. Graciously. No, I don't say that flippantly. It seems to me that that is precisely the point. That when we are declared guiltless before God, it is grace, and grace alone. Yeah. Now, that comes as a great shock, because that is going to take away from me any possibility of claiming anything in the presence of God. And what that means is that I can't claim anything in your presence. And if I can't claim anything in your presence, it's really of no practical value. It's of no benefit. Huh?
So then, is what you're saying then that we're judged by how much God, grace God gives us?
We are judged by how we respond to that. We are judged on the basis of our acceptance of the gospel. But I'm going to go forward one step more with that, though, to make it even worse. And I think I'm right. Paul says that when we accept it, it's not because we accepted it. It's because of the work of the Spirit in you. Paul doesn't leave us very much. Well, you could probably say that more definitively. Paul doesn't leave us anything. Why? What? Because obedience is to give God everything. Huh?
How do we get to that point of obedience?
Oh, by the work of the Spirit and
through
the preaching of the gospel.
We aren't giving God anything. God's taking
it. Oh, exactly. And that's the reason that Paul says that the righteousness of God is the power of God. And God is at work in the gospel, claiming what is God's. It's war. And God's going to get it. And Paul says, God will get it sooner or later, and you better believe it, God is going to get it. We don't believe that. Huh?
But then there can't be disobedience.
Oh, in the end, the righteousness of God will triumph, Paul says. Well, dear children, save your questions. We've been at this an hour. Come up for air. One of the reasons that we have been laboring the sixth verse to some extent is because it is often torn out of its context and misinterpreted. And I think it has to be seen in the context of Paul's total argument. And keep that in mind. You must always be aware of what has gone before in making a judgment about a particular verse that you may be dealing with. And that's what we were trying to do here. Now, to pick up at the seventh verse, for he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That is, God gives eternal life to those who are justified, who are made righteous by the power of God, who live by faith. You must interpret that way, or I think you have misinterpreted it. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, isn't that nice the way he's put that? That disobedience is really obeying the lie. Those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jew may be first in election, and Paul is talking now about salvation history, but if the Jew is first in election, the Jew is also first in wrath. don't forget that. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And what does Paul mean when he says do good? What's the difference? What would be what if you were given a final examination, which you will be given in this course, and I think that a good question would be, what does Paul mean when he speaks of everyone who does evil? Wouldn't that be a nice part? That'd be the first question. Yeah. The second question is, well, what does Paul mean when he speaks of everyone who does good?
Obedience.
Huh? All right. And this obedience is do good. Disobedient is do evil. And then I would say, explicate this with careful exegetical work. That's your final examination. Maybe we could say that doing evil is to stand in the presence of God on the basis of what one does. No matter what that is. And it's nice for those of us who are polarized by our ideological understandings to understand that do evil includes all ideologies.
Which is our natural tendency to
do.
And the only way we escape that is if God...
is to do good.
No, if God...
And to do good is to stand before God solely on the basis of what God has done for us.
So you get the division between the lucky few and the poor slobs. The ones God's got and the ones that God is turned God's back on.
God. That's a problem, isn't it? Wait a minute. I've got...
Isn't part of the problem that we have dealing with this is that we're still trying to earn our salvation? We just can't get it into our thick heads that this is just the way it is, folks, and we're not any better than anybody else.
And precisely. And if I can't earn it, if I haven't earned it, it's not worth having. Isn't that true? But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, and then for God shows no partiality. None. Whatever God has done for the Jew, God has done that out of God's goodness. right? And whatever God has done for the Gentile, God has done that out of God's goodness. Now, that does not say that God has done exactly for the Gentile what God has done for the Jew. God, this is one of the, you may not believe this, I may not believe this, but Paul talks about God in terms of God's acting in relationship to the particular situation of the individual or of the group, that God does not act in abstraction. Now, it seems to me, again, that is one of the tasks of exegesis, to discover what is the particular circumstance in which the grace of God is experienced, so that grace does not become some kind of oblong blur. In other words, everything is not leveled out by the fact that God shows no partiality. Well, I guess, unless you provoke me, I'll count on that. Provoke me then. Well, again, it seems to me that faith is not, again, an abstraction. Faith is the particular shape that the obedience to God's grace takes in a person. Therefore, if I am going to experience the fullness of God's grace, I must pay attention to how you have responded to God's grace. That's terrible, isn't it? That I would have to take you seriously as a witness to transcendence in your finiteness and particularity. Now, Bob Jewett works with that very carefully in his book. Are you reading that book? I commend it to you as a very helpful way of getting into the particularity of the situation in the Roman Church. Rather than everything being reduced to monotonous sameness by God's lack of partiality, it is God's lack of partiality that raises everything to its full expression of particularity and uniqueness. And it is particularly offensive to me for that to be ignored in the life of men and women in the gospel. Have I said anything nasty or helpful? I have no patience with the leveling out and the obliteration of differences that are the
the circumstance in which we are addressed by the gospel. Just to get farther into trouble, I am terribly upset today by the notion that no one can really be serious about the Christian faith unless they're ordained. That's a bunch of junk. It's terrible. Everybody who has some serious involvement in the gospel needs to come to seminary and travel off into the sunset and never be heard from again. Well, I knew I'd get into trouble. You're looking upon me with hard and unbelieving eyes. Now, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul is saying that disobedience is the common human experience that transcends one's particular historical circumstance. And the way that Paul understands human history before Christ is that it is divided between those who are under the law and those who are not under the law.
You're saying disobedience transcends and obedience doesn't?
He would say that obedience also transcends the law. That's what he just said. He is adamant in saying that the Gentile stands in relationship to the possibility of obedience in exactly the same way that the Jew stands in relationship to the possibility of obedience. That possibility is given in grace.
What I was driving at is that disobedience can be abstracted without the law.
Oh.
But obedience is particular.
It is not possible except in terms of God's gift. All right. I think he would say also that disobedience is not possible except in terms of God's presence in the whole creation. It is God that makes possible disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean that God is responsible for disobedience. But God has given everyone enough knowledge of God to obey, and the truth about God is exchanged for the lie. Now, that's his anthropology, it seems to me, at work here.
The law then is not a law of the Torah.
No. He's going to talk about a law that is available to the Gentile. But he's using law in a different... He's using law in a double sense here. That's the reason that this argument is so difficult to follow. Do you have problems reading this? If you don't, drop the course. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Well, my dear friends, that again, it's torn out of context, is a mischievous text. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, what the law requires, either the law written in the heart of a Gentile or the law written in the Scripture, is obedience. That's all. And there is that no one is going to be righteous on the basis of having heard the law. His argument is that God is righteous and God requires obedience. Now then, when Gentiles, now this is another, this is so slippery. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now that sounds like Paul is saying that it is possible for a Gentile on the basis of the knowledge of God, which is given in creation, in the fact that God has created everything, that it is possible then for a Gentile to obey God on the basis of his or her own religiosity. Not so. What he's doing is setting up a situation here by saying that in a particular instance, a Gentile may know what is right at a particular moment, and he's also granting the possibility that a Gentile might do that. Now, what he's doing is really arguing in the same vein that he has argued before in the latter part of the first chapter. That is, that the Gentiles have a knowledge of God which is sufficient to make them accountable before God. That's all he's doing. He is not saying that there is the possibility on the basis of some kind of natural revelation of coming to faith in God. And this text has been, now you may believe that, you see. Here again, I'm not arguing against that position. I'm just saying that there is no grounds for that position in the Pauline argument. Yes.
Where does Jesus fit in?
What?
Where does Jesus fit in?
Why do you ask that?
Because you seem to point out that obedience to God, and that the Gentiles, I might have heard you wrong, but the Gentiles can, you know, in their religious mind, can be held accountable for God through obedience.
Exactly. But they cannot come to obedience. That's a Pauline argument. They can come to a knowledge of what God requires, but then that knowledge is rejected. And Paul is saying that since it is rejected, that is the Gentile religious experience of failure. Okay? Now, if you ask where Jesus comes in, Paul would argue that Jesus, that is, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, that is, the revelation in Jesus, that is the only way that one can come to a guiltless position before God. That is, by hearing that message. That message, that's probably wrong too. That message is the establishment of righteousness. It is the announcement of righteousness, okay? As an accomplished fact. It has been done. Well, our problem is that we don't believe that. No. I say that seriously, you see. You cannot believe that. You only believe that in the hearing of the gospel. Yeah. So it's if anybody asks you, are you saved? The appropriate question is, don't be impertinent, or the response.
Well, now, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse are, and this is a kind of concession on Paul's part, or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul says my gospel, he doesn't mean that he has a gospel. He means my preaching of the gospel is what is at stake here. And he's also saying that judgment does not come in human history. That is final judgment. Any kind of judgment that we make is always tentative. The ultimate judgment, judgment in the absolute sense, is God's business, and that is done in Jesus Christ, in the appearance of Jesus Christ in glory at the end of the age. See, one of the things that we have really messed around with is to assume that salvation is finished. You see, and Paul's argument is that salvation, that is the declaration of righteousness, is unfinished and is not finished until the end, and that is God's work. Now, to muddy it further, salvation is already going on. It is already taking place, but how is it taking place? In human history. See? Oh, and the preaching of the gospel is to be identified with the power of God. Now, I think that it is at this point that Paul then has finished the transition. He has been talking about the common condition of Gentile and Jew up to this point, and now at this particular juncture in the text, he shifts to focus his attention fully upon the Jew. Now, not the Jew in abstraction, but the Jewish Christian. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law, and boast of your relation to God. You see how much you read through Romans. Have you done that yet? Well, do it again. It's and read through with the intent of paying attention to how often boasting is a matter of concern to Paul. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those... Oh, this is terrible. A light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, that's just a kind of crescendo of religious confidence. It sounds to me very much like the state of the church report that is given by the district superintendent at the annual conference. Everything just piles up, and as Caseman says, then this whole thing is just sort of wiped out by what follows. Now, that's the difference between the report of the district superintendent on the state of the church at the annual conference. It's not wiped out. It's just allowed to roll on and on and on endlessly. But here Paul builds us up, and then or to put it another way, this sounds very much like the stance of Christendom over against the rest of the world. Read it that way. This sort of startled me when I was doing it, doing my lesson last night, to read this and then to see how that just as we have reversed the situation and we think of Paul as a Gentile, you know, huh? Don't we? We ourselves tend to identify ourselves with the Gentile Christian, huh? It seems to me that it is far more helpful for us in the present situation in the Christian church to identify ourselves with the Jewish Christian. Think about it anyway. You then who teach others. Well, one other thing. It would appear to me that there's a whole lot of what is piled up in verses 17 through 20 that is particularly relevant for those of us who are engaged in theological education. It seemed to me as I read that, there is a self-portrait, huh? Oh, well, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I don't know what that means. It just sort of sets off all kinds of reverberations in your mind, doesn't it? You notice how subtle Paul is about this matter. That is, in denouncing idolatry, you see, you become a robber of God. You almost hear reverberating in the text the old prophetic question, will a woman rob God? And the Pauline answer is yes, every chance he gets. And the worst form of robbing God is that robbing God that is masquerading as religion. And the higher the religion, the more dangerous the temptation. Again, how that becomes so relevant for our situation. You who boast in the law,
do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And there Paul has taken liberties with the text. You know, exegetically, the text has to do with the suffering of the Jews that becomes then the occasion for blasphemy among the Gentiles. But here Paul has taken the same text and reversed it and said, no, what really is the occasion for God being blasphemed among the Gentiles is your disobedience to the law that you claim as your prerogative. See, it is the disobedience of the Gentile that is veiled by religiosity that ruins the Gentile. And it is the disobedience of the Jew that is veiled by religiosity that ruins the Jew. It is incongruous to think that you simply cannot be a Jew without accepting the Scripture. And Paul's saying that accepting the Scripture in that way is simply another form of human religiosity that rather than producing obedience, produces disobedience. What he's saying is that the standard of judgment is not the law. The standard of judgment is the gospel, and it is only in the gospel that one sees what the law intends. Did that make any sense? That's a dangerous question. You see, what does the law intend? The law intends obedience. See, the law intends dependence upon God, right? And Paul is saying that from the standpoint of that kind of gospel understanding, the Jew is revealed to be in rebellion against God, the religious Jew. That's a kind of redundancy, but I think it's what he's driving at here. Now he wants to have I responded, Dave, at all?
I have a lot of people in my church that use that quote there in Romans to downplay some of that.
Yeah. No. Yes.
Well, suppose you read those rhetorical questions and you respond, yes, yes, yes. That you do teach others, you do teach yourself, you preach, and you do not. How is the rhetoric of the passage or the logic of the argument designed to convict you of the opposite? Because you could read that and say, yeah, I do all those things.
Well, I think that what he's doing is addressing people who have already made a response to the gospel. And I think he's trying to get them to face up to the radical situation in which they find themselves. That although they might appropriate the gospel in terms of their past Jewishness, there is nothing in their past Jewishness that qualifies them for what God has done for them. Huh? It's the danger, it seems to me, that Paul is addressing is a danger that is within the church. Are you following me, Bill? Yeah. Okay. Now let's continue to see how he's working this out in terms of the particularity of the Jewish Christian. And he will then bring in the Gentile Christian at the end here. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, that he does not really mean there that there's some doubt about your breaking the law. He doesn't mean there's any doubt in his mind about the possibility of a Jew, on the basis of the law, fulfilling the law. Okay? So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, he's now talking about the possibility of a Gentile Christian. Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, again, keeping the law is the obedience of faith in this context. Nothing else. Remember that. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. That is, the real Jew is hidden. Now, that doesn't mean that the real Jew is not public, but it means that the he's not talking now about the inner disposition. I think it's important to get that. He's not drifting back into the tendency on our part to reduce everything to some sort of bubbly feeling. That's not, Paul is talking about the whole person. And he's saying that what the whole person is by the grace of God and by nothing else. That is, the real Jew. And when he says the real Jew, he means a Christian. You are no longer Gentile, and you are no longer Jew, but you are Christian. And how are you Christian? And pay attention here. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. And again, this would tend to support some kind of pietistic interpretation of Christianity. But that is not what Paul is about. And the conclusion of this is the giveaway. Spiritual and not literal. That is... The law, as the objective expression of religiosity, is powerless to bring one to obedience. The only thing that can bring one to obedience is the power of God, and in Paul, the power of God is what? Here, the Spirit. When he says spiritual, he's not speaking about some portion of the human existence. He's speaking of the totality of human existence claimed by God in Christ through the power of the Spirit. His praise is not from men, but from God. And here again, the Spirit then is not identified with any particular kind of life
that might win approval or recognition. It is not identified with any kind of enthusiastic expression, but the Spirit is identified with the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith is not marketable. Not marketable. It is not dependent upon the approval of men, because what men are looking for, and women, is objective demonstration. And Paul here is talking about the fact that it is living now in this present world in light of the revelation of the power of God, which will come in its fullness at the end of the age. It is already living in the end, you see, as if the end had already taken place. Well, here endeth the reading of the lesson.